All right, if you open your Bibles, Matthew chapter 13, we're going to attempt to conclude this chapter as we've begun the study of the parables that Jesus taught. And by the way, I have the question sheets. I would imagine the Wednesday night after the gospel meeting, next week we will have our gospel meeting, but the week after that I would anticipate us being able to get to these questions. So they are up here. It kind of caught me off guard, but we're just about done with this section on the parables of Jesus. Again, in Matthew 13, and we're specifically talking, and we're going to finish up talking about the parable of the tares. A couple points to make on that, and then we're going to go forward and talk about the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. And then one that we kind of skipped by, but the parable of the mustard seed. And I think that's an important parable to kind of bring things to conclusion in this section as we study about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But again, a few more thoughts about the parable of the tares. The principle of the parable of the tares, again, is that the good seed was sown by the Lord. And again, it grew up. But also, at the same time, who else was sowing seed?
Satan.
Satan is our enemy, is sowing seeds. And those grow up as what? As tares. And the point being in the parable that as they're growing, you can't tell them apart. But there will come a point in time when you will be able to tell them apart when they bear fruit. But one of the points of the parable is, the question is asked, shall we go and take out the tares? And Jesus says, or the master says what? Let them grow up together. And we talk about how that we live in a world where there's a lot of evil amongst us. But we need to aspire for that day and understand one of the key points of this parable is that there will be a separation. God will separate the wheat from the tares. There will be no confusion about that. And we long for that day. And I'm reminded of, again, as Paul began the letter to the Galatians, in chapter 1 and verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Why did Jesus give his life? To rescue us from this present evil age. To rescue us so that as we live amongst the tares, that we might have hope. Again, that we can be delivered from this. And so we keep that in mind. That's why Jesus came. That's why he taught. So that, again, we don't have to suffer the fate of the tares that we talked about last week that would get thrown into the fire. Again, that's represented by hell, Gehenna, that valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem where everything that was awful was taken and dumped and burned. And that was a representation for this great furnace of fire where the tares would be sent. All right, so Matthew chapter 13, again in the parable of the tares. I just want to read again verse 40 through 43 one more time, and then we're going to move on from this. So I guess I'm going to read Matthew 13, 40 through 43. Carolyn?
Matthew 13, 40 through 43. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.
All right, so we're reading again about Jesus' explanation of this parable, and we talked again about the punishment of that eternal fire. But as we think about this, oftentimes we think about, well, is it the bad people in this world who are going to be sentenced to that eternal death? If I can use this word bad. Yes. And when we think of the bad people, who are we thinking about? Yeah, so somebody else, but, you know, when you read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, who does John speak of that is going to be punished in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8? Where is that? Next.
Before the fearful and unbelieving and abominable murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all alike, their part shall be in the lake burned with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
Are those the bad people?
Some.
Yeah. I mean, you think about the murderers, the abominable. I can't say that word. Now, especially if I think about it, just, you get the idea. The immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars, and we think, again, this eternal fire is for them. And do we want to be with them? But we need to remind ourselves as members of the Lord's church that those whose part will be this eternal fire includes, well, in general, includes anybody whose sin isn't forgiven. But we've already studied some things. Do you remember during the Sermon on the Mount what Jesus said about some others who will be part of this eternal destruction? You remember in Matthew chapter 5? What did he say regarding those who lusted in their heart? They didn't commit adultery, but they lusted in their heart. And he said, you'd be better if you cut off a part of your body so that you didn't commit these sins, then be eternally judged. Bruce?
Yeah, I'm looking at the English Standard, and it begins, it says, but the cowardly and the faithless.
Right. The cowardly, the unbelieving. Again, those who just didn't have the courage to, again, follow the Lord. But again, the judgment is not only for the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable and the murderous and the immoral. But in Matthew chapter 25 and verses 26 through 30, we're reading about the parable of the talents. And what did Jesus say again to the one talent man who went and hid his one talent? Wicked and lazy. And what was to be the fate of this wicked and simply lazy slave? Right. Again, we think, did he kill anybody?
No, he took a hit.
He was wicked, he was lazy, he was slothful. And those who, again, today are simply lazy and slothful regarding the talents that have been given to us, our part will be in that eternal fire.
When he called his master, and he called him, they said that he was, can't forget the word, you know, that he was harsh and he knew what he was like, so he went and hid it, you know. So he knew that he was a rough master.
Right.
So he tried to hid it, but that didn't make any sense.
But we've got to remind ourselves again that when we didn't murder anybody, we weren't immoral in terms of having an affair, we didn't rob a bank, but we didn't use the talent that God gave us because we were lazy. Again, our part is also in that eternal fire. In Matthew chapter 25, later on in verse 41, again, Jesus is talking about separation in Matthew chapter 25. And what is the separating factor in again, that judgment scene beginning in verse 31? What does Jesus cite as those who would go into eternal punishment? Well, beginning in verse 41, again, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry and he gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they will say, and they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? And did not take care of you. Then he will answer them, for that I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Did these people again kill anybody? Did they even lie? what did they do? It's not what they did, but it's what they didn't do. And we sometimes forget that. We also think in Matthew chapter 5, again in the Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus say regarding those who didn't commit adultery, but what did they do? They thought about it. And did Jesus say that the condemnation was any less for the one who thought about it but didn't actually do it? Is the punishment any less? And then finally, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, we're talking about people who did good things. But they did good things without what? Without authority. They did it not because the Lord asked them, but because they thought it was a good idea. Lord, didn't we do all these things? And the Lord's answer to them was what? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
You know, I read somewhere that the way they reads right there.
I'm sorry?
I read that the way the Greek actually reads right there is the answer is they didn't do those things. The way you read the Greek, they actually didn't do it. Have you ever heard such a thing?
No, I haven't.
Okay.
Again, they claim to have done many mighty works, but again, Jesus said, you who practice lawlessness, which means that which was without law or authority. And again, just a reminder, when we do our thing, not because the Lord told us to, but because we thought that's what we ought to do. And when we live our life on our own authority, is our eternal outcome going to be any different than the murderer and the fornicator and the liar? And so again, we can talk about other examples, but I think it's just... was something I need to remember. That again, it's being lazy. It's simply not, it's the things I don't do that I ought to do. It's when I think about it but don't actually do it. And it's when I do what I want, not on the authority of God, but my own authority. The outcome is the same. And we need to remember those things. But in this separation, what in the parable of the tares, what did Jesus also say? Not all. We know from the Sermon on the Mount, the path that leads to destruction. How many are on that path? A lot of people are on the path to destruction. It's wide. It's accommodating. The path that leads to life is what?
It's narrow.
Few are those who find it. But there is a path to that life, isn't there? Again, there is hope for those who do respond to the seed of the gospel. And what does he say in verse 42 of Matthew chapter 13? Those who again respond to the good seed, the word of God, the gospel. How are they described in this separation, in this judgment?
Shine forth as the sun.
They shine forth as the sun. The righteous will shine forth. If somebody can turn to Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, again, as John writes about this separation, about the judgment to come, what does John say beginning in verse 22 of Revelation 21? Verse 22 and 23. David, do you have that?
For which one?
Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23.
22. Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun nor the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb.
And if you would read 3 through 5 of the following chapter.
Okay, 22. Oh.
22 verses 3 through 5.
Okay. There 22 verses 3 through 5. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of the Lamb, nor of the light of the sun. because the Lord will illumine it, will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever.
For those who are righteous, so to have their sins forgiven. By the blood of Jesus Christ, in the book of Revelation, he talks about those who've had their robes washed with the blood of the Lamb. Jesus says, in that judgment, in that separation, that the righteous will shine forth as the sun. Why will we shine forth as the sun? Who will we be in the presence of? In the presence of God. We'll be in the presence of Him who illumines us, and we'll be with Him forever. As we read in 1 Thessalonians, and thus we shall always be together with the Lord. That's what we have awaiting us again if we stay faithful to Him. We will shine forth. Are we shining forth as the sun now? Well, symbolically, again, we're to let our light shine. Leo? Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you.
Just sitting here thinking about, especially Matthew 7:21, I think sometimes we don't realize the seriousness in that statement. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord. Because before that, we know that they said, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we? All these religious things that even the people of the world today look at that and go, right. Oh, well, look how religious this person is or that person. That doesn't matter how religious you are, that's not going to cut it. What's going to cut it is, are you obeying God? And I don't think people realize the seriousness of what Jesus is saying there.
Right. I agree. And when we think about that eternal judgment, and again, we think about the murderers, and we think about the thieves, and the adulterers, and so forth, but also there are religious people who didn't submit to God's authority.
It goes right to what you were saying about separating of the wheat and the tender.
Right.
Who's going to be that part?
Right.
Who's going to be in that part?
Right. But again, we have got to keep our focus on what we're aiming towards. Why are we serving the Lord? Because we believe in this judgment. You know, when we think about in the Hebrews chapter 11, it hit me when I studied this. In Hebrews chapter 11, you remember one of the examples of faith from the Old Testament was Rahab the harlot. And she's examples of faith. And one of the things I learned, I think, from Rahab is that one of the things, she believed in God, but she also believed God was going to do something to the city of Jericho. And what did she believe God was going to do to the city of Jericho?
Destroy it.
Yeah. She believed in God's judgment.
Yes.
And she believed that those who remained in the city of Jericho
were
going to be destroyed.
So it was a quid pro quo, wasn't it? And is that okay that we worship God and we serve Him as a quid pro quo?
I'm not going to get into legal terms, okay? But do we serve God because we fear His judgment? Is that part of our motivation for serving God? It should be, and how many of you were like me? I remember the night before I obeyed the gospel and being scared to death.
Yes.
Because I believed God's word about the judgment He would render upon those who did not obey Him.
Yes.
And I did not want to be lost. Now, are there to be other motivations in our service unto God than purely fear? 1 John chapter 4 talks about that perfect love casts out fear. Mm-hmm. That part of our service to God is because we love Him and because we want to shine forth as the sun. We want to be in His presence forever. And we have faith in the God who will reward the righteous. Mm-hmm. But I believe a lot of us, it starts with that fear of, I don't want to be lost. I don't want to be condemned. And I believe in that eternal fire.
Thank you. When you talk about Rahab, that has impressed me over the years. If you look back at Joshua chapter 2, she invited those men in with the understanding, she said, I know that Jehovah had given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you, for we heard how Jehovah dried up the water of the Red Sea before you had come out of Egypt, what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, Sihon, and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. We've heard of these things. So her faith, her belief in God, was based on evidence that had already been presented.
Right.
She's seen what God does.
And she was firmly convinced that the judgment upon Jericho was real.
Yes, sir.
And again, so I don't believe, again, it's our only motive, if I can use that word, as we go through life, but we should never lose sight of the fact that if I don't stay faithful to the Lord, if I don't, again, continue to grow, that again, that fate will await me.
Yeah, so actually, what I meant was, do we serve God because He's going to save us? Or do we serve God because we love Him?
Yes.
Yes, all of the above. I serve God because I love Him, because I believe that, again, I can live with Him forever, that I will shine forth as the sun, I will be in His presence. I serve Him because I'm scared to death of being in that eternal fire.
Yeah.
So, yes.
Okay.
Remember in those exams in school?
Yeah.
You had A, B, C, and then
right.
All
right.
Of the above?
Right.
There we go. All right. So again, think about it. We need to keep it in our minds. And I've heard from people as they grow older that the reality of heaven then becomes clearer and clearer. With my dad, you know, again, a couple of weeks ago, as he had a man whose focus on heaven is so much more than it ever has been.
Yeah.
Okay.
Just back to Leonardo's point real quick. I think it's important to make sure that we emphasize, though, that it's not necessarily a I'm going to do this for you because you're going to do this for me type thing. It's not a thing where if we do everything God told us to do, that means we've then earned it.
No.
We're getting it because God promised it to us. But
yeah.
It's like going to a judge and saying, I owe $8 million. I cannot pay you $8 million, but I have a nickel. And the judge says, I will take your nickel and that will be done with it. You didn't pay that off. You didn't earn that redemption at all. But He is going to give it to you because that's what He said.
Well, but again, it's a matter of serving Him, again, because of what He did for us. We're well put, again, we're not trying to earn that because we never will. We never will. But again, let's remember what we're aiming towards. And again, I did some study on the First Peter recently, and the idea that Peter wrote that letter in verse 1 to, how did he describe the Christians that he wrote that letter to in verse 1? Aliens or sojourners and pilgrims. What's the idea of being a sojourner or a pilgrim?
It's temporary.
It's temporary. We're not here. This is not our home. We sing that song. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. That idea that as you read of those examples of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, that all of them were looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. They understood they were sojourners upon earth, and they are longing for that home with God in heaven. And I think they had a clearer view of that eternal reward, perhaps, than we give them credit for. Because of the decisions they made. You know, in Hebrews 11, 23 through 25, we read about Moses. And again, how that, again, he gave up the treasures of Egypt because he was looking to what? The reward. Again, the reward that would be found by Christ. And if we are so blessed because of our service to God, because we love Him, and we realize again that He has provided salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. We realize that at that time, that we're going to be shining forth as the sun. We're going to be changed. We know that when that time comes, we will not have this fleshly body. We'll be transformed. Philippians 3:20 and 21 talk about the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. And we wait for that Savior. And I'm going to read that instead of trying to finish quoting it. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Again, if we are so blessed, we will be changed. We will be transformed to the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. And again, we know 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, talk about the fact that, again, while we are sojourners upon this earth, we should get to the point that we're not comfortable here anymore. And we get to the point where we're ready to go home. And you read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, "For if we know if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." We know that, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks extensively about the transformation of our physical body into a spiritual body. Again, a spiritual body that will shine forth as the sun. And again, let's not lose sight of that. Any other thoughts then about this idea of the reward for the righteous, those who are faithful to Him? All right, real quickly, we talked last week, I believe, about the fact that there's another parable that makes this point about a separation. Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 50, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up into the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into the containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, Jesus using this parable of the dragnet, and making the point of judgment to come, that there will be a divine separation of all the people upon the face of the earth. Made this point last week that this net that's mentioned is not a small net kept in a single boat, but a large net stretched between several boats, then drawn to shore, that would gather everything in its path. It represents the fact that all of us will be judged. All of us will stand before Him, and a separation will be made. And although in this parable an enemy isn't mentioned, the results of the separation is the same as in the parable of the tares. So, at the end of the age, the angels will take out the wicked from among the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire. Let's not be those like today who dismiss the idea of eternal judgment, of eternal separation from God. These two parables very clearly make that point. Any other thoughts about this parable also? All right, well, let's read now, if I can, somebody would read for me verses 44 through 46 of Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 44 through 46. Richard, do you have that?
Matthew 14, 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And in his joy he goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a merchant seeking goodly pearls. And having found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it.
All right. So we see here again two separate parables, very short. But the point they make is very profound and should impact our lives if we follow the, again, what's a parable? It's the laying alongside of a story, of an example, a truth, or an understanding we need to gain from that. And there's an application from these parables that needs to shape our lives. First of all, we need to understand when In times past, well, right now, if you have something that's very valuable or important, do you leave it on your front porch? Do you just leave it lying around anywhere? Do you have somewhere that you could take it and keep it secure? You can go to a bank, right, and get a safe deposit box, or you can, you know, simply put your money in the bank. There are places in which you can go and secure the things that you have. Were there institutions like that back then? Do they have safe deposit boxes in which you can go take your gold coins and securely, you know, entrust them to a bank? Oftentimes, at that time, it was not unusual during the time of Christ for individuals to take that which was a treasure and simply hide it in a field. Again, we talked about the old idea of a buried treasure. That existed. In the time of Christ, people would bury valuable things in the earth. We read here of someone who found a treasure. Oftentimes, I can appreciate this. You think if you had, you know, 20 acres, and you went out and hid something valuable in those 20 acres, and usually looks, you know, 5 paces from the rock or whatever like that, and you buried it, that necessarily 10 years later you'd always remember where you put it? No, that would not be good. Yeah, I can't even find my car keys sometimes, you know. So we can appreciate the fact that oftentimes those treasures would be hidden and they would be forgotten where they were. We read of a man named Josephus who wrote of Jews burying their treasure to keep it away from the Romans when they, again, attacked Jerusalem. He wrote of people who, again, took that which was valuable and went away and hid it. Here in this parable, there's a very simple application. This man who we read about in Matthew chapter 13, what does it say about him in verse 44? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field which a man found and hid again. And from joy over, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He found something very valuable. And from this parable, how much deliberation do you think this gentleman took to decide what to do about it? He went and found it and did what? He said, I've got to go sell all that I have. I found a treasure. I'm joyful over it. And I'm going to go sell all that I have so I can buy it. Are there things in this life when you purchase something that you need to be sold on? That you look at something and go, it doesn't mean anything, but somebody would have to sell you on it to say, this is why you should spend your money on it. Are there things in this life that if you found it, and because of your study and your diligence, you knew that that was something that was very, very valuable. And you saw it and you recognized, nobody has to sell me on this. I've done my homework. I know what this is worth. It is very, very valuable. And you don't even think about it. I'm going to do whatever it takes. Whatever I have to sell, I'm going to do it because that is so important to me. We see a man who, again, finds something very valuable, and he says, I've got to sell everything to get it. It's worth everything that I have. I'm going to do whatever it takes to get this treasure. The joy of discovering the kingdom, we have to cajole people that, won't you come to worship, and please, won't you come be part of the Lord's church? When we talk about, again, the separation to come and what's offered to those who are faithful to the Lord, should there be joy of knowing what the kingdom is and that we can be a part of that? Do we appreciate the joy this man had and then the willingness to sacrifice and part with everything to gain the kingdom? He parted with everything. There wasn't anything that was off limits in his life that he would sell in order to be part of. To be part of the kingdom. And do you read of any regret And you're like, have you ever bought anything and go, that wasn't a good purchase? Okay, I kind of regret spending my money on that. Any regret here? We read there in verse 44, he went and sold all that he had and he bought that field. Do you think he protected that field? Do you think that treasure that he found was something that he was very casual and nonchalant about? But, oh yeah, whatever. Or do you think he paid attention to that every day of his life? I just gave up everything for it. I'm now going to guard it, protect it. I've lost everything. No mention of regret over the price paid. Nobody had to talk him into selling all that he had. He did that willingly. I think about the brethren in Macedonia that we read of in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. What was said about them regarding their giving to the needy saints of Jerusalem, that they gave what?
Out of their poverty.
Out of their poverty. And why had they done that? Because they first gave themselves to the Lord. That they gave beyond what Paul was expecting. Because they had given themselves to the Lord. No mention again of regret, of selling all they had. The idea of selling here, of what he did with his possessions. He sold it, means to trade, barter, exchange. That is, he took what he had. He says, I'm bartering, I'm exchanging that for something that I see in my life is way more valuable. I'm giving that up. The value was the invitation. He saw the value of this treasure. In terms of, again, why I'm going to give all this up. We don't read again of somebody having to cajole him into that. But the value was the invitation to him. He knew what it was worth. Mickey and I were talking before, and I read this also, how that the man who was noted in verse 44 said that he found this treasure. And some that I read made the point that he wasn't necessarily looking for it versus the pearl of great price, in which a pearl diver would have trained for years to look for this one special pearl. And making the point that, again, there are some who aren't looking for the kingdom who find it, and then when they do find it, again, understand what they need to do to be a part of it. And there are other people, again, who spend their life looking for it, and when they find it again, do the same thing. Now, I don't know if that's a point to be drawn from this, but the reaction of both is the same. You see how that both of them gave all that they had to, again, find the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. The reaction of both was the same. I don't know if the point is to be made from the one who found the treasure that he wasn't necessarily looking for it. Some of those that I read made the point of like the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Was she necessarily looking for the opportunity to learn about the kingdom? I don't know. It doesn't mention anything about, you know, prior study and prayer as opposed to like Cornelius. Was Cornelius, again, looking for the kingdom? We read about his prayers. We read about, again, his devout approach.
You know, I get the point. You find something that you weren't even aware that it was there, right? And you see the value. But legally, why would a person find a pearl, you find it, and then go buy it? Why do you have to buy a pearl that you find?
Well, again,
that kind of stuff right there leaves me a little bit confused sometimes when I'm reading these parables. Evidently, there are some rules in place back then that we just don't have now, legal stuff. If you're digging in the field and it belongs to somebody, well, you find the treasure, should you tell them you found it?
But when we start this study of the parables, we've talked about trying to make too much fit sometimes into these parables. trying to make everything from a legal perspective fit into this is not the point.
Yeah.
Okay, it's not the point to understand land laws of the time and you know who had the legal right to that. The point is when you find something that's of immense value, what do you do to get it?
Anything
that you have to do. Carolyn and Linda?
It also seems, possibly in both these cases, not everybody else seemed to know the value of it. The man who originally owned the field didn't know about it. And then this girl, I mean, I don't know if it's betting, but, you know, if he's a merchant seeking fine pearls, you go to whoever's selling pearls, and people are trained to look and know what's the best. And to me, they would all look alike. I wouldn't have any idea. But somebody who's looking, they see the one that's the right.
And there's a point to be made from that. Just know it, absolutely.
Well, that was... She said it better than I did. I just wanted to say that he wasn't the pearl diver. He was somebody that was was looking for quality, primo pearls.
Right. And we're going to make a point about, again, what did he have to do to get that one fine pearl? We didn't sell all that he had. It was not going to be given to him, okay? And the value of that one pearl is to understand a little bit about pearl diving at that time. Pearls are still valuable today, but are they, are they like one of the most precious things on today at the jewelry store? Not necessarily. Again, a good pearl is still valuable, but at that time, we need to appreciate the value of a fine pearl was what went into getting it. But he, to your point, he knew what that valuable pearl was, and he had that discerning eye. We're going to talk about that in just a moment.
Now, a couple of slides back, you had Matthew 16, verse 26. Is there a reason why you skipped that?
Just moving on.
I
don't. Again, they're up there as additional references, but if you want to make a point from there, by all means.
Yeah.
Okay.
The whole thing seems that the hidden treasure and also the pearl is basically about spiritual. I mean, because in Matthew 16, verse 26, it says, "For what will a man profit if he gains the whole world?" Forfeits his soul. Or what will a man give for exchange for his soul? Here, in both of these instances, it's about the kingdom of heaven.
Yes, it is.
And each one of them have found something that is more valuable than just the pearl, and more valuable than just the hidden treasure.
Yes, this is about the kingdom, absolutely. And again, the whole point here is this treasure that was worth everything, thanks to this one man, this pearl that was worth everything to the merchant, represents the kingdom. It's the kingdom, and it's how we are to view the kingdom of God, absolutely. It is something that special, and it should be that special, that we give everything we have to be part of it.
I'm looking for the exact reference, and I don't know if it's in a couple of places, but 2 Kings 22, when they find the book in the temple.
Right.
If that's the right spot. They were reaching way back, kind of cleaning up or looking for things, and they
find the book of the law.
Kind of stumbled across it and realized this is God's word and realized how valuable that was.
Yes. Absolutely, and again, the value of the Word of God, and do we spend the time with it that is indicative of our assessment of His value? That's a great point. But here again, to your point, Bruce, it is all about the kingdom. And it's the effort that they had. They had something to live for, didn't they? This one was looking for the treasure, and he found it, and it was worth everything. The pearl seeker has spent his life looking for the pearl, and he found it. And again, once they had found it, did they have something to hold on to?
Oh, yes.
Something to treasure and protect? Yes. The emphasis of the parable again, to all of your points, the emphasis of the parable is on the actions. Mm-hmm. What are our actions in relation to the kingdom? Do our actions reflect our value of the kingdom of God and our desire to be part of it, to honor the kingdom? Do our lives and the time that we spent, the things that we give in our life, are we willing to give everything to the kingdom like these individuals were? That's the challenge to you and I. To focus on what we're willing to do for the kingdom, for this great treasure. And to your point, since so much depends on our ability to recognize the value of what can be found in Christ, in the kingdom, it's important that we grow in our ability to discern the valuable from the worthless. That's the point Carolyn was making here. The pearl seeker needed to understand what was a genuine and what was a fake pearl. Can you tell the difference if you've been trained, if you study?
Yes.
Yes, you can. If our ability to evaluate things is limited to the physical things of the world, we'll probably never ever see, Bruce, the spiritual things that are even more valuable. Again, I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning of verse 24, where Paul talks about, in the physical world, will athletes give everything in their life to obtain the crown? Are there athletes yet today who will give everything in their life to get that Olympic gold medal?
Yes.
Is that inspiring?
Yes.
But what does Paul say in that context about people who give everything to obtain a crown? They say, Paul says, they do it to obtain something that's perishable. We have something that's imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. And yet there are athletes in this world today who will run circles around us in terms of their effort. And his point in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 is, run in such a way. Live your life, put in the effort like an athlete would to obtain that crown, and because we're doing it for something that's imperishable. Talking about the value of the pearl and why it took so much to obtain it. In biblical times, pearls were obtained at great cost in human terms. They risked attacks from sharks, eels, devilfish, and yet an average of only one oyster in 1,000 contained a pearl. The divers were old at 30 and generally didn't survive the age of 40. Rarely a diver brought up a gem of priceless quality, but no pearls were found in ancient times except at the risk of a man's life. Why was that pearl? Why did it cost so much? Because people had to give their lives to get it. And he was going to sell everything and he had to buy that pearl that people had risked their lives to get. Another important point about pearls that I read, it's the only gemstone that cannot be improved by man. Is there anything that man can do to improve the kingdom of God? It's perfect as God has created it. And we need to appreciate that and stop trying to improve what God has established. The kingdom is like the pearl, it's perfect. And we need to trust ourselves to it. So, as I leave class tonight, which one is real? We need to know the difference. And there are too many people in the world today who will accept one or the other. It doesn't matter to them. But we can learn and we can study and we can read in God's Word what the true pearl is and what is not and what's a fake. And we need to make sure that we're clear on that. Thank you.